Well, please remain standing and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 as we continue in our series through this wonderful letter that the author intended as a sermon for the congregation that he first wrote it for. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. And then we will have an Old Testament reading, Leviticus chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. This is God's holy, inerrant word, inspired by the Holy Spirit and written for you. Please give it your full attention. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And now Leviticus chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in two piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of the pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial proportion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And let us ask the Lord's blessing once again upon his word. O Lord, we pray now that your Spirit might accompany the word that has been read and which will be preached and will be effectual in our lives, so that we might receive it with faith and that we might therefore live out the fruits of the gospel. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People, for the most part, like to be clean. I'm going to go out on what I think is a rather safe limb here and say that everyone in here enjoys being clean. Most of us probably bathed ourselves either this morning or last night or at least sometime recently. At least that is the hope of the person sitting next to you. And so we wash our outer selves, don't we? And God uses this very reality to teach us that sin makes us unclean on the inside, and that therefore we need internal cleansing. You see, sin defiles who we are at our core. It stains us and leaves us with a need to be cleansed or purified internally. Now, what is so devastating about the effects of sin in our lives is that it prevents us from doing what we were created to do, what our chief end is to do, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Those two things are our chief end. They are our purpose. Glorify God and enjoy Him. To speak further about those two things, we might first say that as creatures made in God's image, we are to reflect His glory. To do this is to worship God. It is to give Him praise and adoration. It is to imitate or reflect His character in our thoughts, words, and actions. This is how we are to give ourselves to God in the covenant relationship that we have with Him. We are to glorify Him. But secondly, we are to enjoy Him. That is, as God, who is absolute perfection, bestows or gives Himself to us, we are to enjoy Him as the highest good. We are to delight in Him. And we enjoy Him and delight in Him as we glorify Him, as we worship Him. You see, these two things are symbiotic, aren't they? That is, they express a beneficial relationship that cannot be separated. For if God were to refrain from shining forth His perfection upon us, we could not enjoy God as we reflect His glory. This is why Scripture often speaks of God's glory as the brightness or radiance of God that shines forth upon us, which we are then to reflect. You see, the problem that sin brings into this equation is that it makes us unfit to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It breaks that symbiotic relationship. Sin stains our very being. It corrupts us to the core so that we become vessels that are unfit to reflect God's glory. And sin not only separates us from God, it brings forth death. The wages of sin or death. And so if man is to avoid eternal death and not be condemned to the wrath of God for eternity, then he must internally cleanse us from our sins. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Only once a person is cleansed internally, that is, cleansed to the core of his being, cleansed totally, only then can he once again glorify God and enjoy him forever, as man was created to do. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, the author wants to tell us that Christ's sacrifice has purified or cleansed the conscience of all believers, making them fit once again to serve or to worship the living God. This is the thrust of the passage set before us this morning. But we must place this passage in the context that the author has given us, has been providing for us. We must remember that the contrast between the old and the new covenants has been the author's focus in the immediately preceding passages. You see, Jesus has a better ministry because he is the mediator of a new covenant that has heavenly promises, not merely earthly promises. The old covenant made earthly promises, namely to commune with his people as he dwelled in the earthly tabernacle in their midst. Now, this arrangement, this earthly arrangement, required certain ceremonial practices, such as animal sacrifices, to continually cover over their sins. However, these ceremonies were not capable of securing an eternal redemption for God's people, that they might be made perfectly fit to worship God in heaven. It could not do that. On the other hand, Christ has a much more excellent ministry, for as the mediator of the new covenant, he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle at the right hand of God to prepare a place for us that we might dwell with him in heaven, where we will glorify and enjoy God forever. The perfect sacrifice of himself on the cross is what secures our redemption, cleansing our consciences or our souls so that we are fit to worship or serve God in heaven. Thus we see why the new covenant is better than the old. Now, in our present passage, the author makes the argument I just set before you by first describing certain religious external ceremonies of the Old Covenant and then comparing them to what Christ has accomplished in the New. And so he describes the ceremonial worship practices at that earthly tabernacle, and then shows how those things were merely temporary copies and shadows of what would become permanent under the new covenant realities in Christ. And so as we proceed forward, let us begin with those religious ceremonies of the old covenant. Now, the ceremonies described first are those regulations for worship at the earthly tabernacle, which are set forth in two stages. The first stage the author calls the first section. The first section of the tabernacle, also known as the holy place. Now, the second stage of ceremonies occurs in the second section, known more specifically as the most holy place, or as it is sometimes referred to, the Holy of Holies. Now, if you're not aware of the structure of the earthly tabernacle, it had three different areas for worship. There was the outer courtyard. Our author does not speak of this area. It's the outer courtyard. It was the outside of the tabernacle where all of the people of Israel gathered for worship. But then entering into the first curtain, there was the holy place. And the Levitical priests, the tribe of Levi, who was the priestly tribe, only they could enter into this area. Everyone else in all of Israel remained outside in the courtyard where they worshiped the Lord. The Levitical priests alone could enter into the holy place, which the author calls the first section of the tabernacle. Literally, he says, the first tent, probably meaning the first section of the tent of the tabernacle. And inside it, the author mentions the lampstand, the golden table, and the bread of the presence. These items of furniture were in the first section, in the holy place of the tabernacle. But then passing through the second curtain was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter into this area, and he only on the Day of Atonement, which was once a year. Inside the most holy place, the author tells us, was the golden altar of incense. Now, this might be thought of as part of the most holy place, but it more specifically stood right at the partition between the holy place and the most holy place. That is, it stood right before the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. He probably includes it here in the most holy place because from that he would carry a golden censer with the incense, creating a cloud of smoke on into the most holy place. And so he speaks of that altar of incense, and the priests at that altar would offer up prayers and petitions on behalf of the people there at the altar of incense. And that incense that would go up before the Lord represented, it symbolically represented the people's prayers, the prayers of Israel going up before him as a sweet aroma. But it was the priest going to that altar as a mediator who would offer up these prayers. Now the author goes on from there to describe the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, which was overlaid with pure gold. And inside the ark, a golden urn was placed with manna inside it, memorializing the bread that God fed Israel in the wilderness. It also contained in the Ark of the Covenant Aaron's staff and the two tablets of stone, which contained the Ten Commandments. And he further describes the Ark of the Covenant as having the golden cherubim, which were built onto the sides of the ark, golden cherubim, angelic creatures with their wings overshadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid or the covering to the ark. And the ark itself was the throne where God's Shekinah glory rested in the most holy place of the tabernacle. Now, sometimes you will hear, we even had it read for us at the call to worship, that the Lord sits enthroned between or above the cherubim. You see, this was true of God in heaven. God sits on the throne surrounded by cherubim, by cherubs, on either side of him who never cease to bring him praise. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. This is the heavenly reality. And the Ark of the Covenant in that earthly tabernacle in the most holy place was the earthly replica or imitation of this heavenly reality. And so these are the two sections of the tabernacle, the holy place, and the most holy place. Now, in verses 6 through 7, the author is going to describe in brief detail some of the ceremonial activities concerning these two sections in that earthly tabernacle. In verse 6, follow me as I read. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. Now again, in this first section, that is the holy place, only the Levitical priests could enter. The rest of the people of Israel would remain in the outer court. But the priests would enter into this first section to perform their religious duties regularly, the author tells us. In fact, they would go in every morning and evening to fill with oil the golden lampstand, which is also known as the menorah. And if the wicks on that lampstand, on that menorah, were charred, they would trim them back and relight the lamps. There were 7 total lamps on the lampstand. And so the 7-branched lampstand, or the menorah, was to be continually burning brightly so that its light would beam forward. The Lord is very specific that its light would beam forward or would shine forward into the tabernacle. Why was it to beam forward? Well, directly across from the lampstand, in the first section of the tabernacle, was the pure golden table. 12 loaves of bread, which were called the bread of the presence, or sometimes called the showbread, were placed upon this golden table in 2 rows of 6, 12 altogether. And the 12 loaves of bread represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, picture this in your mind. What you have in that first section of the tabernacle was the 7 lamps on the lampstand shining forward onto the showbread, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Michael Morales, in his book, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord, writes this: light and fire represent the life-giving presence and blessing of God. He goes on, so the light of the lampstand represents the life-giving presence of God, His blessed glory, while the 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The priest's role of regularly arranging the lamps so that they shone upon the loaves summarizes the role and function of the priesthood to mediate the blessings of God to His people. And so in this very first section, these religious duties that they were to carry out was a symbolic picture that the Lord was giving them. It was a symbolic picture of Israel basking in the light of His glory. It was a covenantal picture of God's people glorifying and enjoying Him. And this was some of the religious ceremonies that occurred in that first section of the temple, of the tabernacle, that is, of the most holy place in that tabernacle. In that first section called the holy place. However, the author goes on to briefly describe the ceremonial activities in the second section, in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place of the tabernacle. In verse 7, he says, "But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." And so in this second section, the most holy place, only the high priest could enter. The other priests were not allowed to pass through the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Only the high priest could enter. And he could only enter one day a year, namely on the Day of Atonement. Even more, he could only enter so long as he carried with him the blood of animals, which he would sprinkle upon the mercy seat as a sin offering on behalf of himself first, because he himself was a sinner, and then secondarily on behalf of the rest of Israel. And in doing so, he would make atonement for their sins. In other words, their sins would be covered over. Now, any time that the high priest made atonement for the people's sins, there were actually many atonement sacrifices that were made by the priest. Anytime he would make atonement for their sins, he would come out and give the priestly benediction, the priestly blessing. It was the blessing of God, mediated by the high priest himself. And what is that blessing? It comes from Numbers chapter 6. It reads, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Very similar to what was in the first section, that symbolic picture of God shining forth upon his people by virtue of the lampstand and the showbread. Now we have here even a more vivid picture of God shining forth his glory upon his people as he makes atonement, the high priest makes atonement for their sins, and coming out of the tabernacle to the outer courtyard, giving his benediction, the Lord's blessing upon the people, that his face might shine forth upon them. Again, a picture of they're glorifying and enjoying him as the people worshiped in the courtyard, reflecting his glory through the worship that they performed. Now remember that the author is comparing the old covenant with the new. He tells us these things about the earthly tabernacle in the old covenant to make a point. And he begins to make that point in verse 8. Here's what he says. By this setup in the earthly tabernacle, with the first and the second sections, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates. You see, just as the Spirit helps us to understand the Word of God, so he helped his people to understand the setup of the earthly tabernacle. He, the Holy Spirit, indicates that the way into the holy places, that is, the heavenly holy places, is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. If I could put that in different words, the author is telling us that God gave Israel the earthly tabernacle as a parable. The word in verse 9 for symbolic, you see it there in verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. That word there is the Greek word parabole, which is where we get our English word parable. It was a historic parable. or a living parable, with the Holy Spirit teaching the people through that living parable, that so long as the first section continues to stand, the way into the holy place of heaven has not yet been opened. Or if I could put it this way, so long as that curtain is still erected between the first section and the second section of the earthly tabernacle, the Holy Spirit was indicating to Israel that access to God in the highest heavens was not yet opened. It was not yet granted. Another way that very thing was symbolized in the tabernacle was through the cherubim that were embroidered onto the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. You remember that after Adam fell in sin and was banished from the garden, the Lord placed cherubim with flaming sword to guard the entrance back into that holy realm. Those cherubim were embroidered onto that curtain in between the first and the second sections of the tabernacle. So long as the curtain stood with the cherubim embroidered on it, the Holy Spirit was indicating that the full enjoyment of God in the holy place of heaven itself was not yet opened. You see, the Lord was telling them, in effect, if you want to know what it is like to enter the heavenly holy place before my presence, then here's what it's like. A man set apart and appointed to minister before me as a high priest will have to pass through a barrier, which will be guarded by a cherubim with flaming sword, who is ready to bring the sword of judgment upon him. But having passed through that bloody judgment, he will bring his blood before my throne and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat to atone or cover your sins over, making you fit to receive my blessing and worship in my presence before my throne. You see, that is the symbolism of the high priest passing through the cherubim embroidered curtain with the blood of an animal into the most holy place to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. That's what it's symbolizing, what Christ would come to do. But so long as that curtain remained between the first and the second sections of the earthly tabernacle, the Spirit was indicating that the way into the most holy place of heaven itself is not yet opened. Now, in the second half of verse 9 and verse 10, the author adds to this instruction that according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now, in these verses, the author is telling us that the ceremonial activities surrounding the earthly tabernacle of the Old Covenant were merely external ceremonies and could therefore only cleanse the external body. He mentions, for example, the regulations concerning the clean and unclean foods, the dietary law that Israel was to eat and not eat, and the various washings, namely the washings that the people would go through if they became ceremonially unclean, if they touched a dead animal or if they had an unclean discharge or something to this effect, it made them ceremonially unclean, which prevented them from going to that tabernacle to worship. There were washings for these things, for these uncleanlinesses. And the priests also had washings that they needed to undergo to be purified for their priestly office and to enter into the tabernacle. You see, these were all part of the ceremonial law that God had given Israel in that old covenant. And they dealt only with ceremonial or external uncleanlinesses. They also were like living parables. Because what you eat and drink, what you touch with your hands, does not actually defile a person. Our Lord Jesus said in the gospel accounts that it is not what enters the person from the outside that defiles him, but what comes out of a person, what comes out of the heart, defiles the person. So you see, these ceremonial rituals could only cleanse the body, the outside, but they could not cleanse the worshiper's conscience. There's the problem. The problem was the conscience, the sin nature of the people of that covenant, of all people who have fallen short of the glory of God. You see, those washings, those regulations, those sacrifices could not cleanse internally. And as living parables, they were only imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, when was that Reformation? The author tells us in the next verse, verse 11. But when Christ appeared, that's the time of Reformation. You see, these parables were pointing to Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of these religious ceremonies. When he appeared, the author continues, as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Now, why was Christ able to do that? Why was he able to enter into the most holy place of heaven itself? He was able to do so because, having laid down his perfect life, his sinless life on the altar of the cross, bearing the just penalty for our sins, he passed through the sword of judgment and through the heavens, where he offers his blood at the mercy seat in the heavenly tabernacle. He is the Lamb without blemish. He did not take the blood of bulls and goats, for they could only make one ceremonially clean. They could only purify outwardly. That was a decent arrangement. They were allowed to come to that earthly tabernacle based upon that ceremonial cleanness. But they could not enter heaven based upon those sacrifices. The blood of Christ, who was without blemish, was offered up on our behalf, which purifies not only the body, but even our consciences. And notice this, the end of verse 14. They purified or cleansed for what purpose? For the purpose of serving the living God. That word there for serving could also be translated worship. To serve or to worship the living God. We have been made fit now, beloved, to draw near to God in heaven, that we might enjoy him as we worship and glorify him. Beloved, what happened after Jesus yielded up his spirit and breathed his last on the cross? That curtain of that earthly tabernacle tore in two from top to bottom. And no longer did the first section remain. The barrier between the holy place and the most holy place was no more, by which the Holy Spirit indicates now that the way into God's presence has been opened. Jesus even told the thief on the cross this very thing, saying that today you will be with me in paradise. No longer, beloved, do we need earthly mediators like those high priests to mediate God's blessings, because Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is the only mediator between God and man. And he has secured an eternal redemption, purified our consciences, and is interceding for us at the right hand of God. Do we need an earthly priest any longer to offer up incense at the altar in order to bring our prayers and petitions before God? Absolutely not. We now have direct access to the throne of God and are able to draw near through Christ's blood. Our consciences have been perfected. Our sins have been forgiven. We are no longer defiled by the stain of sin. Therefore, we have been made fit to worship in spirit and truth. Now, the author of this letter wrote to this congregation to proclaim to them that we have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Hebrews 8, 1 through 2. That, the author told us, was the main point of his whole letter, of his whole sermon. And the reason why it was so important to communicate that main point to that congregation at that time was because they were being tempted to fall away from Christ. And we've talked much about one reason they were tempted to fall away, namely because they were suffering persecution. However, there was another temptation they had, and that temptation had to do with their love for the religious external ceremonies. It was tempting to turn back to those ceremonies, to those types and shadows of the old covenant. Why? Because you could see them and touch them. They were external. Going to the temple to give a sacrifice to a priest made them feel near to God. It gave them something to put their hands on, something to grasp. It made them feel like there was something they could contribute to the cleansing of their defilement. You see, there was a real attraction for the old, tangible ways of doing things. Since the ways of the new covenant in Christ were more simple and administered with less outward glory. But the parabolic outward ceremonies of the old covenant, the author says, are gone. For Christ has fulfilled them and has accomplished an inward cleansing. You are called, beloved, to trust in him for salvation. That's actually what Old Covenant Israel was called to do as well. They got caught up in the trappings of these ceremonies, as if the ceremonies themselves did anything. The ceremonies were meant to point them to the work, the coming work of Jesus Christ, and to have faith in him for their salvation. Just as we look backwards to him for the fully accomplished work, and have faith for our salvation. But it is tempting, even today, to turn to the external religious ceremonies to try and make yourself feel clean. We may not turn to animal sacrifices or to burnt incense, but many today falsely find assurances of their salvation in their having once walked down an aisle or in their water baptism. Certain so-called churches of Jesus Christ require different external practices of their people in order to be pardoned or to have their sins absolved, such as doing penance, praying the rosary, and so on and so forth. Now, these things aren't really things that we struggle with in our denomination, but there are many sitting in the pews of churches just like ours today who think that their physical appearance in church on the Lord's Day is a check off of their list of things they need to perform to get to heaven. Or others who make their Bible reading and prayer time a ticket to heaven. Others think that if their outward good works just outweigh their bad ones, then they will be accepted into heaven. But beloved, as much as you need to, and even are commanded to go to church, to read your Bibles, to pray, and to do good works, none of these things can cleanse you from the defilement of sin. Jesus alone has accomplished this once and for all time. You must simply trust in the work he performed for the purification of your sin. Then and only then will you be able to come before God's presence in heaven, fit to receive his blessing and to enjoy him as you worship before his throne. Beloved, let me close with this. I fully understand that right now we are only able to draw near to the throne of God spiritually. Through our spiritual union with Christ. Christ is in heaven and we are united to him. Therefore, we can draw near spiritually. But the way has been opened for us to enter both body and soul. And this will occur at the great resurrection on the day of Christ's return. And wouldn't you know that God told his old covenant people a living parable to indicate this as well. Do you know when the bread of the presence that sat before the lampstand was renewed? It was renewed every Sabbath day. Every Sabbath day, the priest would renew the bread that sat before the glorious lights of the lamps. And the priest would eat it in his presence. And some of what made that bread was burnt on the altar, showing that the Lord consumed part of it himself as well. A communion that they had each Sabbath day. The author of Hebrews told us back in chapters 3 and 4 that a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. That Sabbath rest will be here fully when Christ returns. When Christ returns to bring us that rest, we will be fully renewed, both body and soul, and we will bask in his glory and enjoy him forever. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for shining your glory upon us, that we might possess you, our God, and that you might take us to be your people. Lord, grant that we might glorify and enjoy you forever through the blood of Christ, applied to us by your Spirit. Amen.